It is really, really a pleasure to be here to be filling in for John Smith in his series on Ephesians. I always seem to be filling in for a John, so interesting. Take your outline if you would. I kind of have bad news today. You and I have a problem. The problem exists in every single one of us here this morning to some extent and to some level of intensity, but all of us battle with it. Every single one of you here has this problem. What is it? It's the problem with authority. Authority. Doing what others command us, what others tell us, what others ask us to do, submitting to those who are in charge. Doing what we're told to do by those who are over us. It could be a teacher. It could be a boss. A parent. A spouse. It could be God. A shepherd. A discipler. An elder. It could be the Bible. It could be a lawyer. A bank. The IRS. It could be a loan company. It could be a policeman. A judge, a city councilman, a mayor, a congressman, a senator, it could be the president. All of us, to varying degrees, battle with submission to authority. And yet, submission to authority is God's plan. It's perfect. In fact, He designed authority and submission because it is perfect, because it is like Him. That's right, like God Himself. The reason that God loves authority and submission is because it's a reflection of who He is. The Godhead, how He acts. Authority and submission is found in the Trinity. So when we reflect authority and submission, we're only reflecting the God who we love. It is who He is, right? Look at the verse listed in your outline, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. There's authority and submission in the Godhead. 1 Corinthians 15:28. And when all things are subjected to Him, Christ, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to Him, that God may be all in all. John 14:26. The Father sent the Spirit. 1 John 4:10. The Father sent the Son. There's authority and submission in the Trinity. In the Trinity. Jesus submits to the Father, the Holy Spirit submits to Jesus and the Father, but they are all one God, three persons in perfect unity called the Trinity, the tri-unity. And yet even with the authority and submission in the Trinity, all the members of the Trinity are equal. Jesus said in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. So on the basis of who God is, get it, it's Him who we're reflecting, because there's this authority and submission in Him, He has designed authority and submission in almost every aspect of our lives. Authority and submission is everywhere as a reflection of who God is. So when we submit to authority or lead as an authority the way God designed, it shows off God. Isn't that amazing? It displays who He is. It displays to everyone, this is what God is like when we are in the right relationship of authority and submission. When we submit to authority, basically, the Bible affirms it brings God glory, which is what we're all about. Amen? So, where has He placed authority and submission? Well, look at your notes there, and you can fill these in really quickly. It won't be on the slide. There is submission to God's authority. James 4:7, submit, therefore, to God. And there are other verses that are listed for your further study later on. There is also submission to the Bible's authority. Luke 8:21. Jesus said, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God, and that's it, right? No, it's who hear the word of God and what? Do it. There's also submission to church's authority. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. There's submission to a husband's authority in marriage. Colossians 3:18, wives, be subject to your husbands as fitting in the Lord. There's submission to a parent's authority in the family, Colossians 3:20. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. There's submission to an employer's authority at work, 1 Peter 2:18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. And God calls us to be submissive to all governmental authorities. Titus 3:1, remind them to be subject to rulers, authorities, to be obedient. 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Now, how much do those verses bother you? Because that's the test, isn't it? That's the test to see how much you battle with authority. Let me share this with you just from my heart. This is a main issue in the Christian life. It is. It is, because it's who God is. And this is an issue that elders should be talking about with leaders. Shepherds should be talking about with their small groups. Youth and children leaders should talk over with children and youth. This issue destroys homes. It destroys churches. It renders Christians ineffective in ministry and causes Christians to be distant from God, the God who is their authority. For God's word tells us, are you ready, that true Christians are those who are submissive, they're obedient, and you know what they actually do? They actually honor those in authority, even the unreasonable ones. Why? Because authority and submission is what God is like, and all authority has been placed in their position by God Himself. So now when we come to Romans 13, Paul's going to continue in his explanation of how we can bring God worship. And one of the ways we worship God is submission to authority. Would you say that with me? One of the ways we worship God is submission to authority. That's what Jesus has been talking about. You know, I mean, what has He done for us? And because of all that He's done for us that's described in chapters 1 through 11, we should respond in loving worship. Well, how do we do that? Well, He's already been telling us. He told us that we are to love and worship God by giving Him exclusive use of our bodies, Romans 12, 1 and 2, right? This body is His body. These hands are His hands. These feet are His feet. These eyes are His eyes. It's, I am a living sacrifice. I am here now on the altar for your usage. Your agenda is what consumes me, not my agenda. That's how we love and worship God. But He didn't just stop there. He also said that we love God by ministering our spiritual giftedness in the church body. And that was verses 3 through 8 of Romans 12. And then He says we love God by maintaining right relationships with Christians, one another, as well as those who are without Christ. And that is a way in which we bring worship to God in Romans 12, 9 through 21. Now, as an act of worship, considering and continuing with that theme of Romans 12, 1 and 2, we submit to all governing authorities. Again, why? Because that's the way God is. And also, that's what God commands us to do, and submission to authority shows us and shows the world what God is like. You see, at the bottom of your page there, rebellion to authority shows the world what Satan is like, right? I mean, 1 Samuel 15:23, read this with me. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Wow. Rebellion to authority is like the sin of witchcraft or idol worship. Cheating on taxes, not paying civic fees, disobeying laws, leaders is satanic. That's what he says. But submission to authority shows us what God is like. As Jesus talks about himself in John 6, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus says, I'm under the Father's authority. So let's take a look now at Romans chapter 13 with that background and stay there. You'll need to keep your Bible there, or at least keep a thumb there, or some marker there or somewhere. We'll turn around to some other passages as well. Take your outline. Let's find out how we can worship God by relating rightly to government. What a good topic. Take a look at this. Point number one, the importance of government. The importance of government. Now, in this passage, he gives the most comprehensive description of a believer's relationship to government. Look at the first phrase of verse 1. He says this, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. Everyone is to be in subjection. It doesn't matter if it's communism or a democracy, a monarchy or a dictatorship, good or bad, fair or unfair, whatever form, you and I are to be in subjection. That's what he says. Now let's pick this verse apart. Paul says, every person, that's each one of us, has a duty to be subject. The verb subject is a military term that means line up and take your orders. You like that picture? Line up and just take your orders. And it's an imperative, so God commands us to take our orders from the governing authorities. Now, who are they? The word authority there is translated and really means the right or power to act. We're to submit to those whom the Lord has given the power to act, the right of leadership. Now, whether that's a teacher, a boss, a parent, a spouse, an elder, IRS, policeman, or judge, whatever, we're to submit. Specifically, Paul refers to governing authorities, or literally those who rise above us with the power to lead. And basically he's saying, it doesn't matter if your ruler is Caesar, if it's Herod, if it's Nero, which is where Paul is writing, Pilate, Stalin, Hitler, Churchill, or Clinton, be subject. Amen? How much do you battle with submission to authority? You say, wait a minute, they lack integrity. They're not fair. They can't be trusted. Well, hold your place in Romans 13. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 22. Would you turn there, please? Matthew chapter 22. Let's look at it together. Here the religious leaders were trying to trick Jesus. They're trying to basically make him look bad with the people, and they're trying to turn the population against him. So in verse 15, it tells us in chapter 22 that they want to trap him. They want to, you know, make him look bad. So they butter him up in verse 16, and they ask him in verse 17 of Matthew 22, should they pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? If Jesus agrees with this question, then they'll say that he's a Roman supporter, and they'll turn the populace against them who hated their captors, the Romans. If he disagrees with this question, they'll accuse him of rebellion to Rome as an insurrectionist, and they'll get him in trouble. So either way, he's losing. Right? They've trapped him. That's what they wanted to do. And Jesus says, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? He was so gentle in the way he responded to people. And then he asked for a coin, and he says, whose likeness is on this coin? Caesar. And understand, the Jews hated graven images. And here on every coin that they've got is the image of one who claimed to be God, Caesar, and that was idolatry. And they hated that. Every coin had an idolatrous image on it, and the Jews hated that. But Jesus, being so wise, he says, look at what he says in verse 21. He says, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. Jesus upheld both. On the one hand, pay your tax. On the other hand, give your life to God. Those things are not mutually exclusive. I mean, in other words, those things that have the image of Caesar on them, give to Caesar. Those people who are made in the image of God, give to God. In other words, give your life to God, give your tax to Caesar. That's what he says. The point is, Jesus submitted to government. He submitted to government. Jesus paid his taxes, even with the inherent idolatry. Jesus paid his taxes. Now, what did they do with that tax? Surely things that Jesus did not approve of. But he said, pay your tax, because the overall thrust of government is positive, and Christians are submit to it. And submission to government does not negate or negatively affect a life that's lived for God. Again, Romans 13:1, let every person be a subjection to the governing authorities. 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Titus 3:1, be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient. Wait. But are we to ever not submit? Can we ever disobey? What's the answer? Yes. We tend to kind of focus on this one. Yeah, you know? Boy, we Americans, we've just got that kind of spirit in us. Maybe that's just the flesh, I don't know. Under one condition. When we are asked to do what the Bible forbids, when we are asked not to do what the Bible commands. That's it. That's it. When we're commanded to do what the Bible forbids, or when we're commanded to do what the Bible, not to do what the Bible commands, that's when we disobey. That's it. The best illustration is Acts 4. Would you turn over to Acts chapter 4? Acts chapter 4. And let's look at it together. In verse 18 and following of Acts 4, the religious leaders told the apostles not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And so in Acts 4, verse 19, Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. You judge whether we obey you or God. For we cannot stop speaking the gospel of Jesus," they said. Now, look over in chapter 5, if you would, one chapter over, in verse 40. They were flogged in chapter 5, whipped, and then in verse 40, they were ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then released them. And they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Christ, Jesus, as the Christ, as the only way. There comes a point in time when the state turns against the church and tells the church not to do what God has mandated us to do. Then we have to obey God and, catch this, suffer the consequences, be it prison or death. Now, the only time we disobey is when we have been mandated by Scripture to do something we're forbidden to do, or not to do something that we are commanded to do. And even, listen, even right now, we don't have to do that in our country, but even when we disobey, we're to have a submissive heart. A submissive heart. Remember the example of Daniel? Daniel's incredible. If you really want to get the tone of what a believer should be in relationship to the government, read Daniel. Daniel 1, he's told to eat food that was forbidden under the Old Testament law. What did he do? He protested. He called the king a tyrant, and he marched around the palace. Right? Oh, no. In a spirit of submission, he asked his overseer permission to eat other food to see if it would be better. That's what he did. Daniel 6, he's told he couldn't pray to anyone but the king, and he was willing to suffer the consequences, even if it meant the lion's den. But Daniel's attitude was always respectful. It was always submissive. It was always peaceful, even while being uncompromising. Daniel sought to do everything he could to please his authorities, and he only disobeyed out of necessity. He would not do what the Word of God forbade, eating certain foods. Here's the illustration. And he would not stop doing what God had commanded him to do, which is pray. And Daniel always sought to find a peaceful solution. He's the ultimate example. When non-Christians look at the church, they're to see Christians are those who are in cooperation with their society. They're to see submission to authority because that's what God is like and that's what God has commanded us to do. Now, if you're a non-Christian here, and we're glad that you're here. We really are. We welcome you. We don't expect you to understand everything that we're talking about here. But understand, I believe that today, if you are an unbeliever, you will hear some things from God's Word that are different than maybe what you're seeing the Christian community demonstrate. And we're seeking as a body of people to be in line with what God would say, not what the secular environment would say or even the Christian community if they go off beyond in a different direction. But help us, Paul. Why government? We'll take a look at point number two. Point number two, the purposes of government, verses 2-5. Paul's going to give us 7 reasons why we must submit to government. 7 reasons why. Comes right out of the Scripture. You'll see them. First, government is designed by God. Government's designed by God. Look at the end of verse 1. For there is no authority, back to Romans 13, there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Paul says, anyone who possesses any sovereignty on earth has had it delegated to him by God. You realize that the word established is the same word appointed in Acts 13:48. Would you look at that verse? As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Same word as established in Romans 13:1. In other words, all government is appointed or arranged by God. No matter what form of government, God determined it. In the same way, catch this now, God elects Christians to salvation, He also appoints government over us. The same way, same word. Which is a powerful truth. The Bible doesn't say everybody ought to be a Republican, even though I don't know anyone who wouldn't want to be. The Bible, don't say amen to that. That's my opinion, that's not Bible. The Bible doesn't say everyone should be an American, or everyone should be a Democrat, or a communist. No form of human government is God's pattern. God's people have lived under many forms of government, including dictatorship, which is what Romans was written under, or a senate, or a monarchy, or a republic. No matter what form, government is appointed by God. You say, wait a minute, what about cruel governments? The Bible says here, in this verse, any government that exists has been determined by God. That's what it says. Hey, marriage was designed by God, it's abused by people. The church was designed by God, it's His institution, but it's abused by people. People abuse all of God's gifts. But abuses don't deny the sacredness of God's institutions, whether it be home, the church, or government. Sometimes God wants to punish a nation. Sometimes God wants to prosper a nation. At times He wants to bless a people. At other times God wants to judge a people. And He will use government to accomplish His will. But government, in all its forms, is decreed by who? God. God. Look at Daniel 2:21. And it says, and He who changes the times and epochs, and then in your notes it says, and He, God, removes kings and establishes kings. Yeah, we may vote, but God elects presidents or removes presidents. All government is torn down or set up by God alone. That's what the scripture affirms. Secondly, in your outline, there's another reason why government is resisting government is resisting God. Resisting government, secondly, is resisting God. Verse 2, therefore he who resists authority has opposed, circle that word, has opposed the ordinance of God. He uses the perfect tense there, which means literally, whoever has and continues to have a permanent attitude of resistance against government is resisting or fighting God. Wow. It didn't matter whether the Roman Empire was kind or good or a lover or persecutor of Christians, elected by the people or self-appointed, all government exists for the purposes of God. Therefore, resistance against it means rebellion against God, unless it's that one condition which where it's contrary to Scripture. Remember David's horror? Remember how he was so horrified about killing Saul? Remember that? Saul was the authority. David understood and wouldn't kill him because he understood that he was to honor authority, even though Saul was a tyrant. And he'd been given two opportunities. It was like God gave... I mean, David's hiding in a cave. And Saul goes in to relieve himself. Get my drift? And it's like God gave Saul into his hand. And his soldiers are going, get him, get him, get him, get him. You know, he wouldn't do it because he understood that even that authority was from God. It's very popular today to resist, to rebel, to fight. But verse 2 says that's not for the Christian because God appoints leaders. When you fight them, you're fighting God. Third, resistance to government will be punished. Will be punished. Look at verse 2. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. In other words, if you resist government, you're going to be punished. Literally, it says, those who set themselves against governing authorities will be judged. They'll be punished. Now, if you have to resist government because of a higher command from God's word, then you accept the punishment as seeing as a test from God in order to conform you to make you like Christ and suffer as he suffered. But if you resist government because you want to, then you will deserve the punishment because of your rebellious heart. That's what the scripture affirms. Have you ever wondered what kind of punishment God designed for government to use, though? I found this very interesting. There are three kinds. They're found in your notes there. Number one is restitution. In the Old Testament, a criminal wasn't punished by putting him away in prison. He was given the dignity of paying off his crime or his debt to others by working with his hands. It's a little bit of what Ephesians chapter 4 says. Look at it. He says, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may give and have something to share with him who has need. Secondly, they were to use corporal punishment. In other words, punishment was also physical, according to the scripture, often by whippings. How relevant. Caning. So that pain came instantaneously and shame was public. But then it was over and the person went on with his life. He had paid for his crime. It was dealt with and done right at that moment. And then thirdly, there was capital punishment. If the crime was worthy of death, and there are some 35 crimes in the Old Testament worthy of death, worthy of the death penalty, then the person was quickly put to death. Quickly. In the Old Testament, the system of punishment was relatively simple. For lesser crimes, there was corporal punishment and restitution. In other words, you paid back what you did. And for greater crimes, there was death. That was it. That's what they did. Now, what was God's purpose in all this? In your notes there, it was a matter of justice. It was a deterrent to crime. It was a restraint on criminals. And fourthly, it allowed for rehabilitation. Rehabilitation meant the penalty was paid so that the person continued with their life. They weren't locked away somewhere. They just went on with life. Now, the criminal wasn't put in prison with other criminals so he could learn how to be a better criminal. Do you realize that there were no prisons in Old Testament Israel? None. In fact, in the earliest days of America, there were no prisons either in our country. Did you realize that? The Puritans did what Israel did. They used corporal punishment. Remember the stocks that people would be locked up in for days? That's corporal punishment. That's what the Bible talks about. Isn't that amazing? I mean, for severe crimes, the punishment was banishment, which meant death, or execution, which meant death. It was only later that the Quakers introduced prisons, which became the normal way to punish criminals. But do they work? Yes or no? Prisons are breeding grounds for homosexuality, brutality, crime organizations. Some have become pseudo-country clubs. One writer that I was reading this week called prison system unbiblical, inhumane, ineffective, and idiotic. And he gives his life to prison ministry. Why? Because God designed governmental punishment to be immediate and physical, to enforce restitution and allow the criminal the opportunity to regain his dignity and pay his debt quickly. You know what often they would do? A criminal would then live with another family, work with that family, be ministered by that family as they paid off their crime, whatever it was. And they would make restitution. But whatever the crime, the punishment was to be swift. Not long, drawn-out prison sentences. Why? Look at Ecclesiastes 8:11. Look at it. It says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are giving fully to do evil. If a speedy sentence is not brought about, then men will do evil. Is that true in our own country? Punishment of evildoers is a God-given right of government. When a person violates the law, he should be punished. Because God has given the state the right to do so quickly and physically. But when we allow evil to go unpunished, then the entire government breaks down, which is exactly what we're watching in America today. Fourth, government is designed to restrain evil. Restrain evil. Verse 3, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? The word fear there is phobos, where we get our word phobia. It refers to certain terror. And God is saying here, government isn't a terror to people who do good works, but the authorities or government are a certain terror to people who do inherently evil deeds, those who break the law. Government should make them afraid. And a government that's doing its job should put fear in the hearts of evildoers. Now, how does government do this? Number one, in your outline, government is to act without pity. Without pity. Speaking about a murderer, Deuteronomy 19:13 says this, you shall not pity him, but you shall purge the blood of the innocent from Israel, that it may go well with you. And if you don't do to a murderer what he's done to someone else, you can be sure that you will not prosper. That's what he says there. Wow. A government is to act against an evildoer without pity. Look at verse 21. Thus you shall not show pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. This is to be an equal retribution without pity. Why? Verse 20. And the rest will hear and be what? Afraid. And will never again do such an evil thing among you. If government doesn't exact punishment without pity, then people won't have the fear needed to restrain them from doing evil in their society. That's what he says. Secondly, government is to act not only without pity, but without partiality. This is really a powerful verse. Deuteronomy 13:6 says, if your brother or your son or your daughter, or listen to this, or the wife you cherish, or your friend entice you to secretly saying, let us go and serve other gods, you shall not spare or conceal him. No matter who commits the crime, there's to be no partiality in civil punishment. And then thirdly, government is to act without delay. Without delay. Without pity, without partiality without delay. Look at this verse, Deuteronomy 25. I want you to read it out loud with me because it's really powerful. Let's read it together. Then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall then make him lie down and be beaten in his presence. Right then and there, he's punished. Right in front of the judge. Boy, wouldn't that make the judge's role something? If government acted without pity, without partiality, without delay, there would be a terror in evildoers. Unfortunately, again, as we evaluate our own government, we're failing. I mean, when things can go on that have gone on in the recent year, even, in this particular area, we are not casting a fear of governing authorities that is supposed to have for evil doing. So in review, we are to submit to God's design of government. It's from Him. To rebel is to rebel against God. To resist God is to bring punishment on ourselves. Government is designed to restrain evil. So as Christians, we don't want to tear down what God has put in place to restrain evil. And fifthly, in your outline, government is to promote good. So what is do what is good, verse 3 says, and you will have praise from the same. Verse 4, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. Our government's intended to bring praise to those who do good. And verse 4, you know what it says there? The word minister, you can circle that word. It's the word deacon. Isn't that a great picture? Servant of God. All policemen in our midst here are servants of God. They're deacons of God. Our president is a deacon. Senators, deacons, assemblymen, deacons. Justices of the United States are deacons, servants of God. The next time you're caught speeding, say to that officer, I thank God for you. I'm glad you stopped me. I appreciate how you have ministered to me to remind me the dangers of driving too fast. You are God's servant to me. Don't do that. But just remember that they are a deacon. They're serving God. One friend told me the last part of him to get saved was his right foot. Like many officials, police, and authorities, when citizens do good, there are honors, awards, and praise. You know what? When our community praises those people who do good in our community, that is what government's supposed to do. They're supposed to do that. Honor them for that. Don't mock that. That's a function of government. Sixthly, government is empowered to punish with death. To punish with death. Verse 4. And it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. You don't spank with a sword. You kill with a sword. Paul says government has the right to inflict final punishment, the punishment of death. God's talking about capital punishment here and war. It's not the sword, as I've heard some people say, that beheads people. It's the word sophron, which is the 18-inch sword that they used in battle or to kill people. That's what it was. That's what it's used for. Government is to protect human life by taking life. When someone murders another, government authorities are to take that person's life. It's found in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6 for the first time. Look at it. This is where this truth first appeared. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be what? Shed. Kill him. For in the image of God he made man. Now you've heard all the arguments, and I've heard all the arguments, that capital punishment isn't a deterrent to crime. Folks, that's illogical. I mean, I don't know any person who's received capital punishment who ever committed a crime afterwards. That's a deterrent to crime. Most crime is repeated. Repeat offenders. And yes, vengeance belongs to the Lord, but it often comes through government. And if government doesn't uphold and back up its laws with just punishment, society will eventually deteriorate to anarchy. Look familiar? And if deaths by murder are not satisfied, you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that nation will become blood guilty. In Genesis chapter 4, when Cain killed Abel, his blood cried out to God because it was unrequited. A life had been taken with no life given in return, so there was no retribution. Ezekiel 7, the prophet states the reason for their captivity, would you look at that verse, was that the nation was full of bloody crimes. God shall turn my face from them. I, God, shall turn my face from them. Why? For the land is full of bloody crimes and the city is full of violence. God requires the death penalty not to kill people so that people will not have to die. And God says the death penalty is a deterrent to murder and restrains the criminal. But when blood is shed and remains unrequited, then the nation becomes guilty and God will judge it. And that's why America is in trouble. We are under judgment of unrequited blood from murders and murders and murders that are going unpunished. And if I can add this, and from millions of unborn baby murders by abortion. We have blood on our hands. Most of the killers have never faced retribution. Therefore, we're a nation full of bloody crimes and filled with violence. God will forgive. God will forgive, but also God does demand justice. So along with protecting human life, protecting personal property, and handling disputes between people, which has now become entertainment in our nation, you know, court TV, OJ, I mean, we just love this stuff. Government, not only is supposed to do that, I mean, handle those disputes, but government's to punish lawbreakers and punish serious crimes with death. Finally, a seventh purpose of government, submit to government for conscience' sake. Conscience' sake. Verse 5, wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for what? Conscience sake. Now, all of us know this way too well. When you're driving under 55, we're at peace. Nothing pokes at our conscience. There's no guilt. But drive 75, and you're looking around. You're feeling guilty. You're thinking you're getting away with something. Then when you see the red light flashing in your rearview mirror, you know, you start to sweat. Your pulse rate goes up. You're going, is it me, God? Is he going to get me? And then when he passes by, oh. Now, I only know that because others have told me. Hey, we're to submit to our government so we maintain a clean conscience. Paul said in Acts 24:16, I do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men. And in 1 Timothy 1, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Keeping a clean conscience is crucial to spiritual health. Don't be like the man who sent the anonymous note to the IRS saying this, Dear sirs, last year I cheated on my taxes. All year I had trouble sleeping at night, so enclosed is a check for $100. Signed, unsigned. P.S. If I still can't sleep, I'll send the rest. Submit to government so you can sleep. For conscience sake. Keep a clean conscience. Do the right thing, not only because you fear consequences. Do the right thing because you want to please your Heavenly Father. Finally then, what is the Christian's responsibility to government? The Christian's responsibility to government. Verses 6 and 7. This is the IRS's favorite verse. Verse 6. For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom is due. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Now, what is my relationship as a Christian to government? What are my responsibilities? First, be subject to the governing authorities. Notice the word also in verse 6. You see what he says there? For because of this, you also pay taxes. Also is referring back to verses 1 through 5, where Paul began the discussion calling us to be subject to government. Line up and take your orders from the governing authorities. Only that one exception where it disobeys God's word. Second, pay your taxes to governing authorities. Verse 6, and for because of this you also pay taxes. Now the word taxes in verse 6 is personal taxes. Now get this. In Israel, after paying a tenth for government, a tenth for festivals, and a tenth every third year for welfare, plus what was left over in the corner of the fields for the poor, and what grew in the field during the seventh year Sabbath rest, and plus the half shekel temple tax, you know that each person in Israel paid between 23 and 25% in taxes every year, and that was fair in God's design. Amazing. Amazing. And Jesus paid his taxes. Matthew 17. Get this, he had just announced to his disciples that he's going to die a violent death. I mean, a very traumatic time. At the hands of the Jewish leaders, he was going to die. Then Peter was asked this question in verse 24 in Capernaum. Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? Kind of seems absurd, didn't it, in light of Jesus' announcement that he's going to die violently? And yet, you know what Jesus does? What's he do? He pays the tax. He pays the tax. Unbelievable. I mean, here he is. The same funds that end up paying the 30 pieces of silver for his betrayal, he pays the temple tax. He pays it anyway in a wonderful way. Look at verse 27. But lest we give them offense, go to the sea, throw in a hook, take out the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you'll find a stater. Take that and give it to them for you and for me. This is the same tax for the same temple that Jesus cleaned out with a whip. Same temple tax. And in spite of the sinful usage, Jesus still paid his taxes, and so should we. Why? Verse 6 says, because rulers are God's ministers. They provide service of leading people, protecting them, providing civil services for the public good. They pave streets. They do all kinds of stuff. And that's why, even if there's corruption, as there was in Jesus' day, pay your taxes. Now, the Bible does tell us that public servants are supposed to be committed to truth and justice. They're to be humble, serious, diligent, maintain order. They're to be sympathetic with the needy, treat people with kindness, speak the truth, enforce public morality. And if they don't, in our democratic system, we should let them know. And we have ways to do that. But we're still to what? Pay our... you didn't say that with joy. Understand, tax evasion is wrong. Tax avoidance is not. Even the IRS knows the difference between tax strategy and tax evasion. To cheat is wrong. To pay unnecessary tax is not. That's just poor stewardship. I mean, you earned it. There are better ways of using it. You can give it to the church. You can give it to somebody in need. Don't just give it away to the government. You know, don't fill out the simplified tax form. You've seen it, right? Two lines. One line is write down how much you made last year. Line two says send it in. Don't do that. Okay? Don't do that. Paul says, look at what he says in verse 7. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom. Literally, this says, pay what you owe. Your income tax and custom there is sales tax. Pay back all the debts you owe. And you could even add another reason why we submit to government. Verse 7, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Do it with an attitude of respect and honor for authority. Because, again, that's who God is. Jesus is our authority, who appoints authority, including our government. Amen? So, submit to taxes, submit to government, pay taxes, honor government. Third, pray for your governing authorities. Pray for them. If we want to live a godly life the way that God wants us to live, then we need to pray for those in authority over us. We'll not affect our rulers by protest. We'll not affect them by disobedience or revolution, but by prayer. But by prayer. We need to come to God in prayer so that we may lead a life of integrity and honesty and godliness. That's God's will for us, because men will turn to Christ for salvation when they see Christians living godly. Would you look at 1 Timothy 2? It says it directly. I urge you that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that they may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. You as a Christian and we as a church need to commit ourselves to pray for those in authority. We're taking steps to do that as a church. We'll do so after our service today. I know that that's what the Holy Spirit wants from each of us today. So how else should we respond to God's word? Well, let's conclude. Number one, remember why we submit to authority. Remember why. 1 Peter 2. The apostle clarifies how submission to authority shows God off. It's one of the important ways to be a witness to Christ, and here's the evangelistic reason for submission to government. Verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you proclaim the excellence of Him who's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We're to demonstrate what salvation looks like, who God is. We show it by submission and authority. We're to show people who is saved. And what they're like. How do we do that? Verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. What do you mean by that? Verse 13. How do we keep our behavior excellent? Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to king or one as authority, or to governors sent by Him. For such, verse 15, is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. How do you live in a pagan culture? Is crucial to proclaiming the excellencies of Him who saved you. To prove that Jesus can transform you, to show that Jesus is real, we're to submit to authority. Employees who submit are witnesses. Speeders who submit to the speed limits are witnesses. 1040 filler outers who submit to the details are witnesses. Wives submit to their husbands, are witnesses. Children submit to their parents, are witnesses. Students submit to their leaders, are witnesses. And when we do it as a humble, respectful servant, you are even a greater witness to the glory of God. Number two, remember how Christians can change society. Don't forget, no law has ever changed a man's heart. Amen to that? No court has rescued a soul from hell. No politician can transform a person from the inside out. No election result will give someone salvation. Our goal is not to impact our culture by forcing others to adopt traditional family values. Our goal is not to pressure legislators to write policy that reflects a biblical morality. We are interested, as a community of God's people, in people becoming saved. Amen. Saved. If we're to change our culture, it's from the inside out. We're here not to bring out social change, but heart change. And only the gospel of Jesus Christ can do that. Listen, if people die under a socialistic government or a democratic government, it doesn't matter if they end up in hell, does it? Does it? If they die believing homosexuality is sin or thinking that's an alternative lifestyle, it doesn't make any difference if they end up in hell, whether they adjust to our opinion or not. Their view doesn't matter. Their salvation does. Listen, the heart of the problem is a problem of the heart, and only Jesus can change the heart. Amen? It's only Christ. You say, wait, I thought we were supposed to be salt and light. Well, yes, we are, but what does that mean, Matthew 5? Salt and light are not commands to preserve culture or restrain evil. We're to be attractive and tasty. That's what it means. Look at what he says. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. We're to stay unique and holy from the world so we stay tasty. You're the light to the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. We're to be seen in order to guide men to Christ. Is that really what it says? Look at verse 16. Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. There are two Greek words for good, moral good, an attractive good, and this word is attractive good. Attractive good. Jesus says, do deeds that attract people to Christ, that show them off. Christians reach the lost by attractive good deeds, like mowing the lawn for your neighbors, when they're sick, fixing their car, watching their kids, meeting their needs, baking the bread, talking to them, having them over for a meal or a movie, reaching out to a new person here, inviting them somewhere, and submitting to government. Peter says the same thing. Don't forget why you're here. Look at 1 Peter 2, would you? Verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing that which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. We'll not win the world by voting in laws that agree with the Bible. The only way to change society is to change people, and only the gospel can change people. Better government does not make better people. Better people make better government. So Peter says, live in such a way so that no one will confuse you with a special, with a special interest group or a political movement, but live with such giving, such sacrifice, such good deeds that the lost will come to Christ and bring glory to God. Number three, where's your full and true allegiance? Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? I love my country. The more I travel, I come back, I just love my country. But you know what? I don't love my country as much as my home. I'm a citizen of the USA, but my home is in heaven. And as I serve and submit, pay taxes, and function as a good citizen here by voting, by the way, never tell me or anybody else in leadership here that you didn't vote. Don't do that. Fulfill your duty. By participating in government, by praying for government, I am first seeking to please my Lord as His ambassador here. I'm His ambassador here. I represent Him. Don't forget which cause is driving you, the kingdom of righteousness or the kingdom of Republicans. Which one is it? Don't confuse America with the kingdom of God. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. America is not the kingdom of God. And don't forget, while being a temporary citizen here, your eternal home is in heaven with Christ forever. Number three, remember who we are trying to please. Let's pray together. with your heads down and your eyes closed just for a moment. Would you ask the Lord to reveal anything in your heart where you have rebellion? Just anything. Would you say to the Lord Jesus Christ that you want to be submissive to Him? By the way, if you're new with us, or you don't know Christ, the starting place to having a relationship with God, it only comes through Jesus Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one shall come to the Father except through Him, and that means your starting place is submission to Him. I believe you died on the cross for my sins, you rose from the dead on the third day, I invite you in, I submit to you, I choose to follow you. Save me, forgive me, cleanse me. For the rest of us, it just means that we begin to respond to life recognizing that God is the one who places authority where He does. The Bible also calls us to pray. We wrote many of our leaders, we're still waiting for many of them to respond, and if you know some of them personally, maybe you can hurry them up to send us their pictures and their positions so we could pray for them. We'll do this on occasion as a congregation. Look up at the screen, if you would, and very quickly we'll be praying. And you can pray out loud or pray just silently as you see their picture for Jean Silver, one of our state representatives. Pray for her, that we might lead a tranquil life. Pray for John Moyer. Pray for Jim West, one of our state senators. Pray for them now. You can pray with your eyes open. It's okay. Pray for Todd Milkey and Lisa Brown, so we might obey the admission and admonition of Scripture. Let's go to prayer now, shall we? Heavenly Father, we pray that even as we conclude our service, as we give thanks to You by this expression of offering, Father, we recognize that all these things are from You. We recognize that You appointed governing authorities. And even as we watch our nation, which it pains us to see a decline and the lack of fear for authority, the lack of fear of just punishment, we see immorality and bloody crimes go unpunished. It grieves us, Father, and yet we want to be submissive. We want to demonstrate who You are within the triunity of Your character and of Your being. In our homes, we want that to be a reflection. In our workplace, we want it to be a reflection. In our church, we want it to be a reflection. In our community, with our employers, we want You to be on display. And so we pray that we might begin to understand this principle. And Father, as we give only out of gratitude for all that You've given us. We don't deserve to even be able to talk to You, and yet You saved us by Your grace. And so we give out of gratitude, and we again affirm, as the ladies sing, that You are Lord of all. We honor You and praise You as Lord. And in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.